Okay, we're going to look at the endurance of the servant tonight. We're in the servant passages in Isaiah, which chapter 49 through 53. And this is a remarkable passage in chapter 50, as they all are. But we have God's servant gives us insight into his own heart and the secret of his success in verses 4 through 9. And those verses are the third servant song. The first and second speak of him as his calling to be God's servant, chapter 42. And last time we looked at chapter 49, where in verse 1 it says, "The Lord has called me from the womb." And speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he not only would redeem Israel, but he would also be a light to the Gentiles, which is certainly a wonderful thing, and that he would be the covenant, he would fulfill the covenant and all the requirements that God required for us and for Israel so that we might be justified in God's sight. And that's good news indeed. So these first two, Psalm 42, it talks about his anointing by the Spirit. And those two servant songs are about his calling. The last two are about his persevering ministry, found here in chapter 50, and his sacrifice for sin in chapter 53, the suffering servant, which you're all familiar with. So in this chapter 50, we see God speaks of Judah's disobedience in verses 1 through 3. God's servant speaks of his obedience in verses 4 through 9, and then God's challenge of obedience in verses 10 and 11. So we'll look at these first three verses. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why when I came was there no man, and why when I called was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem, or it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. God begins here by asking two questions, and they're in response to chapter 49, verse 14. In 15, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. And he says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. So in chapter 50, he says, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Here God says that he has not divorced them like a cruel husband putting away his wife. And he's referring back to Deuteronomy 24. And we've looked at that before, but let's just look at it quickly again. We think we looked at this when we looked at divorce in the book of Mark. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Now, again, that was for the protection of the wife. And this was not due to adultery, because the adulteress was in Israel was to be stoned. It was because there's something he didn't like about her. And it could be anything. Maybe she was a poor cook, or that he found a better looking woman to marry, so he gets rid of her to get another one. Verse 2, and so this protected her so she could actually get remarry if she needed to. Verse 2, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for it's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance. So he didn't want marriage to become something so looked at so lackadaisical as that you could tell your wife to leave, and then she goes marry somebody else, and a few years later you want her back, you get remarried. That would look at marriage very lightly, or that marriage covenant. Now here he says, where is this certificate of divorce that I gave you and put you away? And where's the creditors to whom I sold you? Because what would happen was if you had a lot of debts, the creditor could actually take your children from you until you paid your debt off. Now, do you think God has creditors? Think God has to borrow money? So he has no creditors. So he says, there's nobody that I had to sell you to in order to get money. Now later, Jeremiah does speak of God divorcing Israel. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 3. Now he's speaking to Judah here, because the northern 10 tribes had already gone into captivity. But now he's dealing with these southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Verse 1 of chapter 3. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see where you have not lain with men. By the road you have sat there, sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness. And you have polluted the land with your harlotries. And then in verse 8, it says, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, though her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. So this was their activity. And he says, I've put them away. But he says, come back. I will take you back. And that's the story of the book of Hosea. If you read the book of Hosea with the adulterous wife of Hosea, who actually became a prostitute, and God says, go take her back. And he did that as a metaphor, as a picture of his love for Israel, and that he would take her back. So then he gives, as you go back to chapter 50 of Isaiah, the real reason for their captivity. It wasn't that God wanted to get rid of them, or that he owed money and he needed money, so he sold him into captivity. So verse 1 again, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away, or which my creditors is it that I have sold you to? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. They had been put away because of their sins, their inward perversion of heart, and their iniquities, which is external rebellion. They had sold themselves into slavery. As a result, Zion suffered and was put away. Of course, they didn't look at it that way, did they? They blamed God for it. And as W. Vine says, sinners often put down the cause for the evil that come upon them to any other cause except their own transgressions. They don't blame themselves for all the difficulties they face. I don't know how many have told me, the cops are always after me. It's the cops. The cops are the problem. Hey, Jim? You ever heard that one? Yeah. Why are you picking on me? You know? So, well, people blame God for their problems that they cause themselves. And that was true of Judah. They were their own worst enemy. And oftentimes we are, aren't we? Okay, then in verses 2 and 3, we have Judah's refusal to listen to God. It says, why then, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? And by the way, isn't that true when Jesus came? There wasn't much response to him, was there? To come to him for salvation. He came to his own received him not. They rejected him. And now God is calling to Judah. He's sending his prophets to Judah. And nobody's listening. No man. Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I drop the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness and fish stink because there's no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. He says, I'm controlling the weather. I opened the Red Sea so you could be delivered from Egypt. And yet, you don't believe that I can deliver you. You won't listen to me. And this unwillingness to hear is what God told Isaiah to start with, didn't he? He says, go to them and they're not going to listen to you. He told Jeremiah, I'm going to make you a brazen wall. They're going to fight against you. Quite a mission, huh? Look at, keep your finger here. Matthew 23. This is why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. During his ministry, just before his death on the cross, he comes to Jerusalem, verse 37. Of chapter 23 of Matthew, it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He wept because the people wouldn't listen to him. And here is God saying, I called, but nobody responded. So you have this work of God in the response of men, and both are necessary for salvation, aren't they? Amen. The sovereign work of God in the hearts, and bringing the truth to a person, and then, but they must respond ultimately. So, next, God's servant. So God speaks of Judah's disobedience. Now God's servant speaks of his obedience. So go back to Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I have not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Now, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. We know that as we go on in this passage, it's not the prophet here, but it's the Lord himself. It's a prophetic passage about Jesus, and he is speaking here. And he says, I listen to the voice of God. My God speaks to me, and I listen. And I wasn't rebellious. Look at, in other words, everything that Jesus did, he did in response to the will of God, the directions that God gave him. And he said this was every morning, morning by morning, every day God would give him directions, and then he would speak, and then he would minister. Let's look at that in his ministry, John chapter 7. And you wonder why, you know, we are encouraged to open up the Bible every day to hear what God has to say to us. Well, the Lord Jesus listened to his Father every day, didn't he? And he's God who became a man. Chapter 7, verse 16. So how can we go a day without hearing the voice of God? Chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Chapter 8, verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Verse 38, I speak what I have seen with my Father and do what you do what you have seen with your Father. Chapter 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but my Father who sent me gave me command what I should say and what I should speak. 14:10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. In verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Jesus said 700 years before he was born, prophetically, he awakens me morning by morning, awakens my ear to hear as the learned, or another translation, as one who is taught. God taught his son. God instructed his son, and he followed his directions perfectly. And it says that he heard these things so that he could give a word, verse 4, in season to him who is weary. In other words, for instance, Matthew 11, 28 says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. How are we sustained? According to this verse, how are we sustained? Right, his word. His promise, his word. That's what sustains us. That's where we turn for comfort, don't we? That's where we turn there for encouragement. The word of God. Jesus said, God gave me the word, and my Father gave me the word so I could sustain, because I could give a word to him that is weary. These promises of God are things that we need to claim, don't we? Amen. Turn to the word of God when we're anxious or upset or weary. We'll be encouraged. Now notice the example of the Lord here. His obedience required a willingness to suffer. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. What a graphic picture of what he endured. We have more detail here of what he went through before he went to the cross than we even have in the Gospels. They plucked out his beard. They spit in his face. They struck him on the back. But he said, I did not hide my face. Verse 5 or 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint. I know that I will not be ashamed. That is such a wonderful verse. No man ever suffered as he did, yet he set his face as a flint. We have that in Luke 9:51, that he set his face as to go to Jerusalem. And why did he go to Jerusalem? He went there to die, didn't he? 9:51, it says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to see, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face as a flint. Nothing could deter him from finishing God's purpose to save us through his suffering. And what encouragement that is to us. We're told in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. He goes on there to say, you know, you haven't resisted unto blood. How much blood have you shed for the Lord? I'd like to read what Vine says about this. His example is an incentive to us when called to suffer the pressure of fierce antagonism, so that with fixity of purpose we may fulfill that which the Lord has committed to us. We can never suffer as he did, but our life and testimony can be marked by the same characteristics as those which marked his. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. But to suffer for his sake makes it all a glory and joy. He looked to the future with confidence, and so may we. He says, for the Lord God will help me, and therefore I have not been confounded. He had not suffered himself to be overcome by mockery and opposition. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. The design of our Father is to give us such confidence in him and in the assurance of his help that we may be free from every tendency to despair under the weight of trouble. If we are walking in the path of obedience, we can ever be assured of his present help and deliverance and victory in his own way and time. Well, that's a confident walk, isn't it? In the Lord. And there may be times that it seems all hell is arrayed against you. But be assured, as Jesus was, the Lord will help me. and I will not be disgraced. And I know that I will not be ashamed. If you're doing the will of God, there's going to be opposition. Because the devil doesn't want you to do the will of God, does he? The world doesn't appreciate you doing the will of God. But you can endure, can't you? And not only endure, but endure with joy. Because you're doing the will of God. What could be better than that? The smile of our Father's face is much more important than the acceptance and glory of men. Next, he gives a courtroom challenge in verse 8. He says, "He is near who justifies me." In other words, the Lord God, whom he's already spoken of, his Father. James says, "A judge stands by the door. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me." Now, he's not inviting somebody to fight him, but he's invited him into a courtroom and says, "Now, if I've done something wrong, let's hear it." Only Jesus could say, "Who convinces me of sin?" in John 8:32. Who convinces me of sin? No one could convince him of sin because he wasn't a sinner, was he? And his Father justified him. His Father vindicated him. Did he not? How did he vindicate him? He arose from the dead. He's sitting at the right hand of God. What about us? Well, if we're in Christ, we are vindicated. Not because of our righteousness, but because of his. That's Romans 8. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God also, who also makes intercession for us. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. There's no one that can condemn us. Nobody. No one. Not even the devil. He can accuse us, but he can't condemn us. We're justified by faith in Christ. No condemnation now I fear. I am the Lord's and he is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. What a position we have in Christ. Because we receive his obedience by faith. He's our representative. Verse 9, "Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up." They're all going to fall apart. All the enemies of Jesus are going to fall apart if they haven't already. That's what happens when a moth chews on a garment. They fall apart. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God. Verse 10, we have God's challenge of obedience in verses 10 and 11. His challenge, and then there's two responses. It says, "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant?" See, now this obedience is not only to God the Father, but to his Son, who is the servant here, right? Who walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord. Need light? Open the Bible. He'll give you light. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Verse 11. There's the alternative. And look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks you have kindled. Now that's not very good light, is it? Ever try to light your way with sparks? What's up? Barking? Yeah, it's not.
That's kind of shocking. So much rain and
fire. So we can either walk in the light of the Lord or in the light of ourselves. But the consequences of going in our own way, there's a way that seems right. This you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. And this is a warning to Judah, isn't it? Which was fulfilled because they wouldn't listen to him. Fearing the Lord, verse 10, and obeying the voice of the servant are the same. And trust in the name of the Lord. And they'll have light. We walk with the Lord in light of his word. What a glory he sheds on our way. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me, though, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I like what it says in Proverbs. I know Greg likes these verses in Proverbs. Is it chapter 3 or 4? Chapter 4, verse 18, it says, but the path of the just is like a shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. So we have the Word of God. We have a light to shine upon our path, to guide our steps. And we can choose to follow it, or we can choose to figure things out on our own. And really, every day we make that choice, don't we? Which way am I going to go? That's why it's a good thing to open up the Word of God in the morning and say, Lord, teach me, show me, lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these encouragements and admonitions and warnings from your word. We thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made it his purpose in life to walk pleasing to you, to follow your instruction, to do what you asked him to do, to finish your work. Lord, he's our example. And it's he that lives within us and your spirit. And we have your word to guide us, to show us what your will is. So we pray that we'd be faithful in fearing you and obeying your word. We know that we can't do that except as we walk and in fellowship, abide in the vine, and walk in the spirit. So teach us what that means, Lord. Lead, guide, and direct our steps. Pray that we be fruitful believers and that we might not only walk in the light, but that we might be light, reflect the light of Jesus to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we'll take some prayer requests. And we'll dismiss you for prayer. I mentioned Tiki. her checkup on the 18th. Her tumors would shrink.